Well, good morning, Grace Point. Good to have you here today. Good morning to those of you who are watching online. I'm glad that you are there. I was happy to see the pink lady up here, as well as all of that stuff about today, and hopefully some of you will be involved in that tonight. I want to give a couple announcements before we get started, but I guess one of the first things I should say is welcome. Welcome to those of you who may not have ever been here before, those of you who are watching and you never really watched before. Just letting you know up front what we are all about, our services and all that we do. We're all about trying to help you to grow in your relationship with Christ from wherever you are. We want to help you take whatever that next step is. And so hopefully that will be helpful today. One of the things I need to announce that wasn't announced earlier is that we let everybody know in our congregation that because of we don't have enough of the child care and nursery workers, we have not been having child care and nursery for second service. So we're still looking for people to be involved in that. So I asked the first service, I asked the second service, and really what we're asking for is for you to consider committing to one Sunday once a month. You don't have to miss a service. You can come to the opposite service and then you serve. But if we have it, we definitely have enough people. But if we had enough people volunteering and being involved, we'd be able to offer childcare for the second service. And I think that would help families as well. So just want you to consider that. Now, you saw earlier, Bill's up here and the pink lady and all that. And so that tells you a little bit about what today is, right? You guys know what today, what famous day today is. What is it? All I hear is a mumbling. It's like, are you allowed to say it in church? Are we allowed to say that in church? I don't know. We're going to say that, you know. Well, today, the very famous day I'm referring to is Reformation Day. How many of you ever heard of Reformation Day before? All right, a few of you, because you were all like here 10 years ago when I did this, talked about this. Or you were here first service, or the first service people told you. But it was 504 years ago today when Martin Luther nailed the world-changing 95 thesis to the door at the Wittenberg Chapel. And then it went viral. Because what happened is somebody came and they took his 95 thesis off the door and they went and took it to this new invention called the printing press. And they printed up all sorts of copies and they just handed it out to everybody. And everybody's reading this now for the first time. And they're like, oh, what's interesting is when people wanted to debate, when people like Martin Luther, when the pastors and the monks, when they wanted to debate with one another, they would go and they would normally do that. They would nail it to the door and it would be sort of a calling of everybody to come. But because they took it and they printed it, it all went viral. And everybody figured out what was going on, and this sort of just took on a life of its own. But it all started with this crazy, just German monk named Martin Luther. I say crazy, some people would call him mad in some ways, but really the issue was that he was tormented with his understanding of God. And it's not that his understanding of God was incorrect, it was just incomplete. Because his understanding of it was that God he is righteous, he is completely holy, and he is a God of justice. And everybody who could not meet his standards of justice and holiness and righteousness were condemned to hell. And that just tormented him all the time. He would constantly be thinking that. And one day he's walking, the story, this is a true story. He's walking as he's going through the woods, he's on a path or on a road or something like that. And he's struck by lightning. How would you like that as a part of your story? He's struck by lightning. He's on the ground and he is just weeping. And he's so afraid that he prays to Saint Anne. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. And I don't know exactly why he prayed to Saint Anne. But he prayed and he said basically, God, I will become a monk if you will just allow me to live. And his father thought that this whole thing was just a trick of the devil. And so here you have Martin Luther, and although that he was ordained, he received his doctorate, and he taught theology at the Wittenberg University, he was a monk, he was still totally tormented by his sins and his sinfulness and God's righteousness. And in matter of fact, he used to go to confession multiple times a day, multiple times. And his fellow priests, they just thought that everything that he was talking about was just a minutia of trivialities. But he would come and this was just always on his mind. And so one day, he was in his study in Romans, actually it was Romans chapter 1. By the way, we're going through the book of Romans, I forgot to say this, but we're in a series about who we are in Christ and what our identity is, and we're in Romans. And this is the same thing about Martin Luther. He's in his study in Romans 1, and he came to understand that not only was it impossible for a person to become as righteous as God through all the different rituals and ordinances, but the amazing thing was that God provided His own righteousness for anybody who came to Him. And that was the very first time, it was like that was the second time lightning kind of struck his brain right there. That anyone who trusts, who believes in Jesus Christ alone, God's righteousness is credited toward that person. And he realized that salvation came by the grace of God. It was a gift of God through faith. And when he understood this, what happened is it just changed his whole understanding of everything, everything in the church. And he began to see things new, and he began to see all of the different errors that crept into the Roman church, and they became clear, like the selling of indulgences. The selling of indulgences sounds kind of weird for us today, but that was the idea that a person could buy a piece of paper that would guarantee that they, when they died, that they would not go to hell. So that was the thing. And he's like, this is corrupt, this is wrong, you can't sell that in order to build St. Peter's Church. He saw the errors of putting tradition over Scripture. He saw the errors of people worshiping relics. And the idea that they believed in salvation through works. If you could do enough, if you could have enough penance and enough confession and all that, that you could be saved. He saw the error of Latin Bibles. And he's like, you know, people don't speak Latin. None of the people understand Latin. So why are we using this? Let's get the Word of God into a language where people can understand it. And so you have people like Martin Luther, and there were others at the same time. John Calvin, John Wycliffe was before them, John Huss, Zwingli over in Switzerland. And many of these men, they created sort of the mortar for the foundation stones of the Reformation, but that mortar was kind of created with their blood because many of them died for their faith. But in the end of this, there were what was left remaining was five statements that all of these men that they agreed to. And they said, we've got to go back to Scripture. And so they would say, sola scriptura. Scripture, or by Scripture alone. And they said, salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia. And it's by faith alone, by sola fide. And that it's through Christ alone. Salvation is only through Christ alone. And then they'd also say, all to the glory of God alone. Like the song that we just sung. And I look at these and I wonder, you know, which one is really the most important one of these statements. But the one that we're going to look at our text today, in our text today, is really the thought that salvation is by grace alone. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the underlying principles behind how God established grace as the underlying principle in your salvation. In your relationship with God, it must be by grace. There is no other way for you to approach God. So let me just stop and kind of make another statement here, because I know that sometimes we have both Christians and non-Christians who come. And by the way, if you'd say that you're not a Christian or you have a different, you know, faith background, I am glad that you're here. And today you're going to hear really what the Bible teaches about how a Christian would grow and really what our understanding is. But for those of you in the room and those of you who are watching right now, if you say that you are a Christian, and if your religious experience has been a series of events where you try and fail and seek forgiveness, and you try and you fail and you seek forgiveness, and you try and you fail and you seek forgiveness, and it just happens over and over and over again, if that's you, then I just want to share with you that you are missing a big part of the gospel. And so today is really going to be the first of three different messages as we go through this chapter in Romans chapter 6. And I think they are going to be helpful. And I would just ask this, that you try not to miss. Of course, that doesn't mean miss all the rest this year. But try not to miss these three, because while they're going to be detailed, I think they're going to be very helpful. They're going to be very foundational and fundamental for your understanding. So if you can't be here, do your best to watch online or to watch it later. Because you actually don't hear Romans 6 a lot preached in church. There are some of you who may have said that you've gone to church for years and years and years, even most of your life. And you may never have even heard somebody, a pastor, teach through Romans 6. And Romans 6 is not really preached a lot because it's a very precise, it's like a tightrope. You have to be very precise with all of the terms and the certain concepts. They're not really easy to grasp. And so one of the things that I've learned is this, that it's actually very difficult to preach. You can't really preach it. You just have to teach it. So it's going to be a little bit teachy, a little bit pedantic today. But when you understand this, it's going to show you how the gospel leads to a holy life and a changed life. What role God's grace is. Because God's grace isn't just about getting you to become a Christian. It's everything in your Christian walk from today on. It's everything in the future. So if you were here, or if you weren't here last week, we went through Romans chapter 5. And in our series on identity, one of the things that we've learned is that, you know, there was death. Sorry, sin reigned over the earth, and then death came through sin because of Adam. But Jesus Christ initiated a takeover. He initiated a reversal and something that I would call the great exchange. What happened in Adam and all that he did, and sin has descended on all of us because of Adam. We're all guilty of sin because of him. What Jesus Christ did is he brought a reversal, and for those who trust in him, everything has changed. Everything is different. And in Romans 5, one of the things that it speaks of is it talks about the doctrine of security. The security of the believer. Basically what that means is that you can't lose your salvation because salvation is an act of God. So therefore your salvation is secure as God is. It's not you and what you do. It's what God has done. It's what Jesus Christ has done. And so Paul concluded in Romans 5, 20 and 21, and he said this, where sin increased, it went up, grace multiplied all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And after making such an amazing statement about grace, that grace is always going to superabound over the top of sin, Paul expects a number of people to kind of make a logical jump. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he traveled the world, he taught this to so many people, and when he would teach this, he would hear the same question over and over again. So when he writes to the church in Rome, he writes it in the form of what we call a diatribe. And what that means is that there's an invisible opponent that's kind of asking questions. So he's writing stuff down, and there's this opponent that's going to come, or this critic, or a skeptic, and they're going to ask questions in here, and he's going to sort of ask them before you even get a chance to be skeptical about it, and he's going to go ahead and answer them. And he actually brings up two different questions to kind of cut off that line of thinking. And these are the two questions in verse 1 and 15, and they're very similar. He says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Or shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So let me kind of expound on what he's saying and what the opponents might be asking. If sin brings grace, and lots of sin brings even more grace, then shouldn't we sin as much as possible in order to keep the grace on coming? We should just continue in sin because then grace is going to keep going, you know, it's going to come to us. If you cannot lose your salvation, well, what that means is then the more you sin, the more mercy that comes upon you, you get more and more mercy for everything that you do. So if forgiveness is already guaranteed to all of you right now. If you're guaranteed forgiveness, don't you have the freedom to sin as much as you want? How would you answer that question? You'd say no, and then be like, no. But how do you explain why? Why not? And that's really the thing. Why, as a Christian, if you're a Christian and you are eternally secure, why shouldn't you sin even more so that grace would increase? Can't lose your salvation. Can't you do anything you want to do, and yet God still has to let you in? You have a valid point there. The objectors, they have a valid point. You can do anything you want, and God still has to let you. Is that true? Yes, it's true. However, And the however is Romans 6. See, the problem is that with the sinful and depraved mind, we can always try to look at grace with sort of a distorted perspective, looking to abuse it, looking to say, well, if I'm going to be offered grace, then I'm going to take full advantage of it. I'm going to use it to however I can. One of the early criticisms against Christianity was that this is not going to produce a lawful society. It will produce something that is called antinomianism. Two words together, anti and nomos, means against law. So antinomianism means that it would just be utterly lawlessness, that nobody would follow the rules, nobody would live an upright and proper life. And the argument was Christianity is going to produce a society that is so corrupt and so wicked because nobody fears hell. The idea is hell is the motivator for why we do good. So if you remove that, nobody's going to want to do good. That's really the idea. And the answer that Paul gives is this. Yeah, God can't allow anyone who receives His grace to remain in a depraved state of mind, or else they're just going to mangle that grace. He cannot allow anybody who receives His grace to stay in that kind of a nature. So they must receive a new nature. There must be something new that is kind of born into them. They must receive that. And the answer is they have. That's what Romans 6 says. Listen to this in Romans 6:1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And Paul's answer, it's not only an emphatic no, but he's also saying, by asking the question, you don't really understand what happens internally when a person really trusts Christ. It's not just some religious movement or this religious decision. When a person trusts Christ, something happens internally, ontologically, within them at the point of salvation. They don't understand that if you're asking that question. And they also don't understand the seriousness of sin. Because God's forgiveness doesn't make sin less serious. So here's the thing. At the end of Romans chapter 6, if you read all the way to the end, and he's helping us reason through how sin is no longer our master, then he makes this statement that's kind of famous. And as Christians or in churches, you've probably heard this. But it's Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, when he says the wages of sin is death, this is my explanation. Sin destroys things. Sin destroys things. It destroys lives. I mean, you think of death. Yes, everybody dies, but it destroys everything. All right. Some of you have watched family relationships be destroyed because of sin. I was talking with somebody as they were leaving the first service, and they were just sharing how one of their relatives is going through a really difficult time. And you can see it. Like, I don't know how to talk with them. But sin is wrecking and twisting and ruining this relationship. And see, sin always twists, it always perverts, it always destroys, it always kills every time. And some of you, you probably would even say that there's some of you where you get up some days and you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see because of sin, and you go back in your mind to that one day and you think, if only I wouldn't have done that. If only I would have made a better decision, a different decision that night, then my life would be different. But you go back and you look at something and it's all because of sin. And you say, I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back. And so I need you to hear this as well, though. Even sin that has been forgiven kills things. Even sin that has been forgiven kills things. You know, we've got prisons full of many people who they have turned to God, and they have really done this. They have confessed. They have asked for forgiveness. They have sought after God for forgiveness. They have trusted in Jesus Christ. They said, please forgive me. And, you know, and God has forgiven them. And yet they are going to remain and they're going to spend their time in prison for whatever it is that they've done. And the victims of the one that they did it to, the fact that that person is forgiven, that doesn't take that away. Sin kill, even forgiven sin kills things. So why would anybody who understands the gravity of sin dare to think that, well, hey, since grace overcomes sin, we should just keep on sinning? They don't understand the kinds of consequences that come into life. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul wrote, and he said, previously, we were all dead in sin. That's who we were. But here in chapter 6, he says that those who have trusted Christ are now dead to sin. That's a very, very different position to be in. You know, John Knox, he took this verse and he kind of translated it to try to understand it. And he says in verse 2, this is the Knox translation. He says, we have died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again? Or Eugene Peterson, he wrote the paraphrase called The Message, and he expresses it this way. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or did you not realize that we packed up and we left there for good? You can't say that you can't stay and live there anymore. You've moved. Something has happened. And see, the truth is that God's grace frees us from sin, but it never frees us to sin. And becoming a Christian, something permanent has happened to you in the past. And you died to sin. And whether you understand all that it had happened, something did happen internally and spiritually in you. So how could you think that you could continue living in sin? And this is Paul's answer to these people that are kind of against this doctrine of grace. And some of you read this and you say, okay, wait a minute. How can we who died to sin still live it? And you say, died to sin? What do you mean? I mean, I'm still alive. And I still struggle with sin. And let me just tell you a little bit about this. Would you think that as a pastor, that you could be up here and you could be teaching the Word of God, or you could be in a Bible study and you could be teaching the Word of God to people and just telling them about the holiness and righteousness of God? Do you think that a pastor would be able to do that and yet still sin? Let me tell you, it can be done. First service, I told everybody, Pastor Josh was sitting right over there. He's the one that told me that it could happen. Right? Right, Pastor Paul? That's right. He just said that it could happen. And it can. We still have an issue with sin. So how could you say, wait a minute, we've died to sin? How does that work? Well, let me just give you an illustration. So if a caterpillar goes into a cocoon, caterpillar goes into his cocoon, his tomb. That's basically what it is. But he emerges a butterfly. And it's not because the caterpillar took butterfly lessons. It's not because as he was chewing on the leaves, he thought, oh, look at that butterfly. I think I want to become a butterfly. I think I'm going to go ahead and do that. That's not how it works. He changes. Completely changes. His being is no longer what it used to be. He dies to being a caterpillar. And he lives to being a butterfly. He's died to the old way and he lives to the new way now. Now, can a butterfly go back to being a caterpillar? No. Well, should he go back? That's not even the question. That's not even an issue. Can he? No, he can't go back. He's totally dead to caterpillarismishness, whatever that is. He's dead to that. He's fully a butterfly right now. All right, so take the thing and go back to a Christian. Can a Christian go back to his old way of life? Not and enjoy it. There will be problems. Go back and you say, oh, this doesn't work. I don't like this. I feel bad about this. Should he go back? That's not even an issue. Can he go back? We have died to sin. We've ontologically changed in a very similar way from a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's the kind of thing that Jesus Christ does in us. Christianity is not merely a belief system that you adhere to. So, you know, you follow the moral codes and you follow the life of Christ and his example. Christianity is doing those things because you died to what you once were, and now you're alive to God. And now you do that because that's who you are. Because you're living now. You're alive to that. And you just, that's the way you go. You're drawn to it. I just think about before and after, before I really started walking with Christ, it was not just a chore to go to church. It was kind of like punishment. go to church. Why do I have to be with those people? Look at me now. With those people every Sunday. And I love it. Something's changed, right? See, you used to be in Adam, but now you're unified in Christ. And that's what Scripture teaches. Now, I want you to look at your text. If you've got your Bible, I hope you bring, if you've got a paper Bible, bring it. Bring it. Because I want you to write things down in it. I want you to underline and circle things. But four times Paul emphasizes our need to know something. In verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, and verse 16. All these places he talks about, you need to know this. Know this. Well, knowing this, this makes a difference. He wants you to know what is it that happened at salvation. So I want you to go through that, if you will, in your Bible. Just underline it or circle it or something like that. Well, what is it that we need to know? Well, what it is that we need to know is that becoming more like Christ and having victory over sin, it begins with not something that you do for God, but for what something that God has done for you. This is actually what is called, the religious term is called sanctification. And if you're wondering, well, what really is sanctification? Let me just give you the real short explanation. It just means becoming like Christ. Becoming more righteous and holy, that's like Him. Not in your own rules, that some self-righteous type of person, but it means becoming more and more like Jesus. So look at verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" As soon as you hear that word baptism, what do you think about? You think, baptized. And what most people think about when they grew up going to church, or they've seen it, or they've been to something with somebody else in a family or a friend, and they've come to a place like this. And back here, what we've got is a tank. And so you've got this tank, and what happens? We fill it up full of water, comes up to about this high, and hopefully the day before we do a baptism, Pastor Tim comes back here and he turns on the heater so that that water is not frigid cold. Otherwise, it's like the pastor who could stand up there and be in front of a congregation and still sin internally, because when you're sitting in there, it is really cold if you don't. But when you hear baptism, that's what you're thinking. It's a person who is submerged into the water, and it's kind of like they have died to themselves and they are brought up to newness of life. And it's meant to be a picture of what Jesus did, that He died on a cross. He was buried and then He rose again. And it's meant to be a symbol. It's an ordinance that's meant to be a symbol of the Christian experience. But here it's something different. And you need to understand, you've got to understand, what does baptism mean here? Because if you understand it, you understand the rest of the passage. Because when you look here in this context, there's actually no water in this context whatsoever. And actually, when I look at this, and this is helpful if you're writing in your Bible, I look at verse 3. Twice it talks about being baptized. I've got that kind of boxed off. And then in verse 4, it says, it talks about baptism. I boxed that off as well. And then verse 5, it's got another similar word that says that we have been united. And I boxed that off. And all of those boxes, I drew lines over. And I wrote down identified, because baptism doesn't just mean dunked here. What it means is that you are identified. Let me explain why. Context is everything. Context is key. I grew up in Colorado, and I grew up skiing in Colorado. And so we would ski all summer. One of the amazing things is that in elementary school, one day a week, my wife and I both had this happen to us. She was in Vermont, I was in Colorado. But one day a week, you were let out of class early, something around like 10:30 or something like that, and they shipped you off to the slopes where you went to ski school. A lot of learning up there on the mountain on skis, right? I learned how to do flips and twists and all sorts of moguls, all of that. So we went skiing all the time. I grew up there. But when I went to California in the summers, we didn't call it skiing. You know what we called it? Water skiing. It's skiing, but it was skiing on the water. We called it water skiing. But you know, all the tourists who came from Oklahoma and Texas and Arkansas, and they would talk about coming to Colorado. Why did they want to come to Colorado? They wanted to come to Colorado to go snow skiing. But up in Colorado, we didn't call it snow skiing. I mean, if you're sitting there, you know, and we've got, you know, 10 foot of snow, and I'm like, hey, I think I'm going to go snow skiing. People just kind of look at you like, is there any other kind? Right? But see, to the people in Oklahoma and Texas, they had no mountains, they had no ski areas, only lakes. So when they talk about skiing, what are they talking about? They're talking about water skiing. So the context is key. They understood it that way. Whenever you read about baptism in the Bible, and the context indicates that water is involved, think water baptism. Think of a person being dunked under the water and then raised up because they become a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's the first thing they wanted to do to testify to everybody else about their belief. But if water isn't in the context and it's not obvious, don't automatically assume it's talking about water baptism. And here's the reason why. This word baptize, it's an English transliteration of a Greek word. The Greek word is baptizo. And the brilliant translators who translating from Greek into English originally, they had no idea how to convey what baptize meant into English because it meant such a variety of things. So they just transliterate it. We'll just call it baptize. And then people will have to figure it out on their own. Well, historically, we've taken this word baptism, we think, oh, that has to do with water. But see, really the word baptize, it means to identify. It means to immerse. It means to unite with. To be baptized into something means to be, you're totally enveloped with it, whatever it is. So it could be water. You could be totally enveloped in water. But you could use the word baptism to talk about washing because you're immersing your hands in water. But they used it of ships that sunk. That they sunk and now they're completely underwater because they are fully enveloped by the water. Josephus, he used the word to talk about crowds that flooded into Jerusalem and they wrecked the city. He says that the city was baptized with people. And most often, the old writers, when they wrote about baptism, they talked about it as something as a violent change that kind of happened. They talked about drunk people who were baptized with alcohol, or fields that were baptized with fire. So when we place our trust into Jesus Christ to deliver us from sin, we are enveloped by Him. There's this spiritual sense where we are completely unified and enveloped by all that He is. We have been identified with Him in such a way that His experience becomes our experience. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection, our new life. We're delivered from bondage to sin because of this. So being identified with Christ, it begins with this belief. But it has ongoing effects and ongoing consequences. In Romans chapter 5, we see that Jesus' moral victory over sin and His righteousness, what happens is because He is righteous, that gets imputed to our account. I'm not righteous, and yet I have been accredited with the stuff that Jesus did. And that's just an amazing thing that it's been credited to my account. The same thing is true for you. It's been credited to your account. This is all a part of God's grace to us. And whenever you think about God's grace, what should happen is we should just fall down with tears of joy in our eyes. And we should just, that should be the way that it is. But let me help and clarify this statement here about baptism. I want you to, if you have a Bible, you want to write it down. I want you to just kind of write next to it or maybe replace the word baptized with the word identified or with the word united or placed into or something like that. Because that's what the word actually means in the Greek. So let me show you what that would look like. This is my version here. I took the New English Translation and I threw my own words in here. It says, or do you not know that as many of us as were placed into Christ Jesus were identified into His death? That's what it's talking about. Those of you who trusted Christ, you were identified with His death. And for lack of a better terminology, I refer to this kind of a baptism as like a spiritual identification. All right, spiritual baptism, it unites us with Jesus Christ. So when you trust in Christ alone, a supernatural event happens. Jesus called it being born again because Everything is new. It's like you've been born again. You are a completely new person. He talked about it. He says, anybody who comes to me, they will have abundant life. Life that just flows. It's going to change. It's going to be different, but it's going to be abundant. And now what God does is He identifies us with Christ. The idea is that He has welded us. He has grafted us into Christ. So what's true of Him becomes true of me. When He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He rose, I rose. This is a truth that Paul preaches all over the place. And one example is in Galatians 3:27. I don't think I have it up there. I'll just read it to you. He says, "For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Baptized, you've been identified with Christ. See, if you understand what baptism means, it helps you as you go in the rest of the passage. Let's take a look at it in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death," or identification into death, "in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life." Let me just ask you a question. That verse, is that a command or is it just a fact? Which is it? Is there any command in there? There's not. This is just a statement. It's not commanding you to do anything. And what He is saying here is the power to resist sin, it's connected to your identification to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So from God's perspective, Jesus' death to sin, that's ours as well. Our death to sin happens because of His death to sin. You know, He died on the cross. He had no sin. And yet, it says that He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And of course, He dies and death cannot hold Him. Why can death not hold Him? Because He never sinned. He never sinned. And so His resurrection to new life, that means that we've got new life as well. And look at verse 5. It says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we will certainly also be united in the likeness of His resurrection." This word united is great. It's very similar to this idea of baptism. But literally what it means is that we've been fused or welded or grafted together. It's like two pieces of metal. You put them together, you weld it. Guess what? You've got one piece of metal now. It's just one piece. And that's the idea here. It's very similar to baptize. So, years ago, I was trying to figure out a way. I used to be a pastor to college students, and I was trying to figure out a way, how can I illustrate this? And so I got on my computer, and you should know, I have fantastic art skills. You should just know this, that you're going to see this, and you're going to say, what an artist. I've got a fancy picture that I drew to illustrate this, to talk about it. Isn't that beautiful? This shows my skills. The left one basically says, this is who we are in Adam. And you may not be able to read it, but there is this area, this gray box. And the core of who I am is in this gray box, and I'm living in the territory or the domain of sin. If sin tells me to do something, I gotta do it. It's my master. It's like my drill sergeant. When it says do push-ups, it's time for me to do push-ups. I'm gonna do whatever sin says within sin's domain. But when I trusted Christ, I was removed out of sin's domain and I was moved into a different domain, a different mastery altogether. It's the domain of grace. And so now sin can tell me things and say, you need to do the push-ups. And if I'm in grace's domain, I can say, you have no authority over me. And see, that's the idea. Sin reigns as master over slaves, but grace enables us to live rightly, to live the way that we should. And I wrote up there, identification with Christ in His death took us out of sin's domain, and identification with His life put us into grace's domain. And see, that's just me trying to help us understand what is this picture that Paul's talking about. And let me go on in verse 6, because this kind of illustrates the same thing. He says, "We know that our old man was crucified with Him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." This is just stating that one of the things that Jesus did in His death on the cross and His resurrection is He removed us from sin's enslavement. We're no longer slaves of sin. Let me go through a couple of terms here in verse 6 that you really got to know. This term, the old man, it says, where is it? We know that our old man was crucified with Him. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 5. We were all in Adam, but now we're in Christ. Things have changed. My old identity of living the way that I used to live, to living in the domain of sin, that's basically destroyed at the cross. At the cross that eliminated that for me. And now in Christ, I no longer am under the dominating power of sin that used to rule me. So I'm not being ruled by it. You're not being ruled by that. You're not under the domain of sin. And then there's the next term here as it talks about the body of sin. And as far as, these are very difficult and people kind of discuss this, theologians really discuss this, but this idea of the body of sin, this is really kind of the nature that's within me. And I would call it, you know, the sinful nature within my body. It's what I inherited from Adam. From my parents, through my parents, that you pass on through your children, that I inherited, but you know what? I don't have to listen to or obey the sinful desires. I did, but I don't have to now. And it also says that this body of sin, it will not dominate. That word that is no longer going to dominate us. This word dominate, it actually could be translated as render powerless. And I tried to figure out how to describe it, and this is the best illustration that I could come up with, is that I've got a lawnmower. And so you kind of pull the little lever up, and then you've got a, you know, pull start. You pull, and hopefully it starts, right? And when it starts, it doesn't automatically take off. It just sits there and runs. But I've got another lever, and if I pull the other lever, it starts to go. And it pulls forward. It's like automatic, right? And this is what it looks like. There is this pulley. There's a pulley that goes around a crank on the engine. It goes around the crank for the wheels. And the engine is running and running and running and running. But this pulley is just on the outskirts of, a belt. A belt is just on the outskirts of this pulley, and it's not grabbing. And it's turning and turning and turning, but the belt isn't moving. But as soon as you put tension on the belt, it grabs, and then it pulls you forward, right? That's kind of the idea. It's like an auto drive on a lawnmower. And as long as I don't squeeze it, it stays there. As soon as it's squeezed, it's got to go. It turns. So the idea is this, is that this is how it works. Unless you squeeze the trigger, you don't have to go and do that. But once you squeeze the trigger, there you go. Off you go. Maybe that's not the best illustration. But what Paul is not, he's not saying that you no longer have a sin nature. All right, he's not saying that. But because of your change of identity with Christ, there's a change in your relationship with your sin nature. It's disengaged. There's a disengagement. You can engage it. You do engage it. I engage it at times. But you don't have to. It's not always engaged like it used to be. So the old way that used to be, you would start the lawnmower and automatically it would go and you had no control. It would automatically go. At least now it's not automatic. And that's the idea of where we are right now. If you're a Christian, your desires have changed. And you've seen that and you know that. Your nature has changed. You have a new spiritual position because you're no longer a sin under you're no longer a slave under sin's reign. So the first step of experiencing abundant life in Christ is based on knowing. It's based on knowing this. You have to start by knowing this. You have to know that your old self was crucified with Him. That the body of sin, it would be rendered powerless. That we're not enslaved to sin anymore. Now, let me just go back and review everything we've talked about. Because basically what has happened is there are 7 things that Paul has just said that are true about you. And these are actually pretty deep. But we need to know this. This is a lot to take in. So let me just show you. These are the 7 truths about your identity if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, these things are not true for you. And you might look at this and say, this sounds kind of weird if you're not a follower. I totally understand that. I'm hopeful that you'll begin to understand this. But let me just say the 7 truths. The very first one is that you died to sin if you're a Christian. That you were baptized or identified into His death. That you were united in His resurrection. Your old man was crucified. You were released from the body of sin's authority. You're no longer slaves to sin. Because you died with Christ, you have been freed from sin, and you live with Him. This is what is true about you if you're a follower of Christ. On May 9th of 1989, I had my very first encounter with a drill instructor. It was a lot of fun. I still remember flying from Denver down to San Antonio, Texas, getting off the plane and looking for where I needed to go, following the signs, and the signs directed me to get on this bus. And that bus would take me to my doom. And I got on that bus with other young men and a few young women. And we were talking about what we were expecting. We're joking. We're kind of laughing. We're, you know, like, okay, we're going to start to make some friends. No. We arrive, and it was very abrupt when this drill instructor got on the bus. And I instantaneously knew that this was a big change. It was the most intimidating and overpowering authority that I've ever experienced. And when they yelled and they commanded, we did exactly what they said. They said, get in line. They said, pick up your bag. They said, do all of these things. And the objective of my drill instructor was to basically take both the city slickers and to take the country boys and to take all the strong-willed young men and to turn them into young soldiers, to break down all the walls and basically turn them into something else. Now, in case you don't know this, drill instructors are not known for their compassion. They're not known for their graciousness. They command your every move. And I mean every move. And those of you who were in the military, you understand this. They tell you when to get up. They tell you when to sit down and where to sit. They tell you when it's time to eat. They will even tell you how to eat. I still remember they told us we were not allowed to eat any food until we drank 3 cups of water before we ate anything. They told us when to sleep. They told us when to get up. They even told us when we went to the bathroom. That was always fun. And after basic training, I was told that my job, what it was and where I would live, that I was going to be a telephone cable splicer and I was going to live down in Mississippi. You know, they didn't ask me if I was okay with that. Our relationship was basically very simple. They ordered, I complied. That was how it worked. And after 8 years, I was honorably discharged. And I still remember this because years later, I remember hearing the voice, hearing the sound. I knew exactly what it was. One of those, get in line, you son of a bleepity bleep, you know, what are you doing? Pick that up, standard attention. And I look over and I see, and there's a drill instructor. And I just, it brought back all sorts of wonderful memories. But you know what's interesting is that if that drill instructor would have come over, I could have gone over and talked to him and we could have just had a conversation. If he would have come to me and he would have said, you know, Airman Corinne, stand at attention, I could have just looked at him and picked up my coffee, had a sip and waved and said, sorry, bud, smiled happily. Because the Air Force has no authority over me anymore. The drill instructor has absolutely no authority over me. It doesn't control me. When we died with Christ, our bodies no longer must submit to the drill instructor, sergeant of sin. It's like we've been honorably discharged after like 40 or 50 years. If you can imagine, if you were in the military for 40, 50 years, and then you got out, and you're now free to live however you want, you would still be finding yourself doing things the way that you were told to do it. And it would take a long time before you kind of got out of some of that, some of what those commands were. And maybe they would call you and they tell you, we need you to do it. And at first, your jump might be to go and do that. We are used to living under sin's authority, but now we're free, and we've got to relearn what it means to live in freedom. Freedom from sin's authority in our lives. And you know, there's plenty of time where sin calls out to me. It says, do this, and I just comply. I just am right at it. And then afterwards, I hate the fact that I did it. And if that's true for you, then you know you're in good company with me. But you know what? As you grow in your understanding, as you begin to know who you are in Christ, it's going to happen less. It's going to happen less and less. So here's the question. Does Christianity lead to sin? Does the fact that God's grace is how we enter into that experience with Jesus Christ, does that lead us to sin? Absolutely not. Why? Because we died to sin. And like the butterfly can't return to becoming a caterpillar, neither can we go back to living the way that we used to live. We are now engrafted into Christ. We have His forgiveness. We have the new birth. Yes, the presence of sin is with us still, but we are no longer under sin's domain. It will not be master over us. Now, up to this point in Romans, you can actually go back. It's kind of fun. You can read it. Paul has not given any commands. He's just been teaching. He's just been teaching one thing after the next. He's just been teaching things. Next week, we are going to get our very first command. You know what the first command is? Don't let sin reign. He's been teaching us all. He's been saying, you need to know this, you need to know this, you need to know this. And now that you know, don't let sin reign. I hope you come back next week. I hope you'll watch next week. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that the text was clear, that it was helpful. I think about the picture you gave us when you created the world, caterpillars and butterflies, to give us a picture of the kind of metamorphosis that happens inside us. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. Every time I read and I study this, it shows me more and more what I don't know, what I haven't quite yet understood. I don't fully comprehend it, but the things that are true of me because of Christ. I pray that as we go through this together, that our congregation would begin to realize these things, and that we really would know what is true, so that when it comes time, that we will not let sin rule in our mortal bodies. I pray for the person here who's been struggling with that sin, and they hate that it happens. They hate that they do it. I pray that you would give them victory, but I pray that this would be a large portion, that understanding who they are in Christ would allow them to know that you are working in them and that you are creating in them a clean heart and a pure mind, and that you are doing your work to conform us to the image of Christ. Thank you so much for the work you've done in us and for what you've promised yet to do. And we love you. We thank you for your love for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, Grace Point Church. You are dismissed. Thanks for watching online. Have a great day. Hope to see you again next week.